Our sermon text today comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 to 34. There's a little bit left at the end of chapter 9, a little more genealogical information about Saul, but that's more of a lead-in into the next chapter, the narrative in chapter 10. So we're just going to go to verse 34 here today. With that in mind, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim. Now in Jerusalem, the children of Judah dwelt, some of the children of Benjamin and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. Uthai, the son of Ammihud, the son of Omri, the son of Imri, the son of Bani, of the descendants of Perez, the son of Judah. Of the Shalonites, Asaiah, the firstborn, and his sons. Of the sons of Zerah, Jeuel, and their brethren, 690. Of the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Hodaviah, the son of Hasanuah, Ibneah, the son of Jeroham, Elah, the son of Uzi, the son of Mikri, Meshulam, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Reuel, the son of Ibnijah, and their brethren, according to their generations, 956. All these men were heads of a father's house in their father's house. Of the priests, Jediah, Jehoiarib, and Jachin. Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, the officer over the house of God. Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pasher, the son of Malchijah, Maasai, the son of Adiel, the son of Jazara, the son of Meshulam, the son of Meshulameth, the son of Immer, and their brethren, heads of their father's houses, 1,760. These were very able, were mighty men of valor for the work of the service of the house of God. Of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashab, the son of Izrakam, the son of Hashabiah, of the sons of Merari, Bakbaker, Harish, Gallo, Madani, the son of Micah, the son of Zikri, the son of Asaph, Obadiah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Galel, the son of Jeduthun, the son of Berechiah, the son of Asa, the son of Elkanah, who lived in the villages of the Netophathites. And the gatekeepers were Shalom, Akub, Talmon, Ahiman, and their brother. Shalom was the chief. Until then, they had been gatekeepers for the camps of the children of Levi at the king's gate on the east. Shalom, the son of Kore, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren from his father's house, the Korathites, were in charge of the work of the service, gatekeepers of the tabernacle. Their fathers had been keepers of the entrance to the camp of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, had been the officer over them in time past. The Lord was with him. Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was keeper of the door of the tabernacle of meeting. All those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. They were recorded by their genealogy in their villages. David and Samuel, the seer, had appointed them to their trusted office. So they and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle, by assignment. The gatekeepers were assigned to the four directions, the east, west, north, and south. And their brethren in their villages had to come with them from time to time for 7 days. For in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers. They were Levites, and they had charge over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. And they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility, and they were in charge of opening it every morning. Now some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, for they brought them in and took them out by count. Some of them were appointed over the furnishings and over all the implements of the sanctuary and over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the incense and the spices. And some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices. Mattathiah of the Levites, the firstborn of Shallum the Korathite, had the trusted office over the things that were baked in the pans. And some of their brethren of the sons of the Kohathites were in charge of preparing the showbread for every Sabbath. These are the singers, heads of the father's house, houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. These heads of the father's houses of the Levites were heads throughout their generations. They dwelt at Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, once more we read a passage that seems like a list of names of people who lived long ago. But I do pray, Lord, that again, that just as you have illumined our understanding of these other genealogies, that we've seen that there's much value in this text. I pray that we would see that again today, because the relevance of this message is as great today as it was then. Be with us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. I'm dropping things. All right. Well, we have finally come today to the end of the lengthy genealogical section that begins the book of Chronicles. We've basically made it through it. As we're going to see in the weeks that follow, there will be more genealogies and lists in the chapters to come. That's just one of the chronicler's tendencies. I don't know if he was an accountant or what by trade. But at least the genealogies we're going to see later are going to be interspersed amidst narrative sections, which will make them a lot more bearable than nine consecutive chapters of genealogies. Now, since we've come today to the last of the opening genealogies, once again, I want to begin by rehearsing some of what we've learned in our study thus far, to again situate our text within its larger context. As I've argued in the previous weeks, the primary message, there's a lot of little messages perhaps, but the primary message of this section is found not so much in the details as it is the overall genealogical introduction. Okay? In other words, I'm taking all nine chapters as a whole, so to speak. To help us with the context, and I've included that familiar insert we've looked at repeatedly one final time in your order of worship. Now, if you look again at the chiastic structure of 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, what we see in our text from chapter 9 is that it brings us up to what was the chronicler's present day. As a result, it's important we recall that whereas the opening genealogy in chapter 1 told of Israel's past, in other words, how the nation was formed, the genealogies in chapter 9, which we're looking at today, tell of Israel's present after the return from exile. Okay, so you see the contrast in letter on the outside, letters A and A prime. We go from the Israel's beginning now to Israel's present. Now, as we've seen in our study, what the chronicler has done in his genealogical introduction is present an idealized Israel after the return from exile being reconstituted as a nation, much as it was in the beginning when God formed Israel into a nation at Mount Sinai and entered into covenant with a nation there. In other words, at Mount Sinai, the Lord instructed Moses to build a tabernacle for him to dwell within the midst of the nation. Once that was done, Levites, whose job it was to attend to the tabernacle, its worship, sacrifices, etc., were then positioned all around it. Then all the rest of the tribes were situated around the perimeter. Okay? That's how the nation was arranged when they were first formed at Sinai as the army of the Lord of hosts before the nation head out to what was supposed to be the conquest of the promised land. Okay? In other words, God arranged them into a nation and he arranged them spatially in the wilderness. So to my point, as you can see from your outline once more there, by arranging his genealogies with the Levites in the center and all the tribes positioned around it, the chronicler is teaching Israel the Lord is restoring the nation after the return from exile so that they could resume their calling as priests to the nations. Principally by means of the restoration of the temple, its worship, prayers, sacrifices, and the like, which are thematically at the center of the genealogies. That's what we see in letter D there, the Levites in the center, the tribes all around. Just as they were at Sinai, so now they're being reconstituted. Once more. Okay? Meanwhile, as we saw last week, by placing the royal tribes of Judah and Benjamin on the outside, he was teaching those who were wishing for perhaps a renewed monarchy that their hope would not be found in the restoration of the crown. See, just as Israel was without a king in their beginning days or during the wilderness, so they would be once more without a king after the return from exile. Again, as far as the chronicler was concerned, the Davidic monarchy was dead and wouldn't be resurrected for centuries to come when at last our Lord Jesus raises up the house of David. It's with that message in mind that we come today to our text from 1 Chronicles 9. Okay? So keeping that context in mind, this is a new Israel now after the return from captivity. Chronicler is wanting them to resume their calling, okay? With that in mind, I want us to see at the beginning of this chapter, it's obvious the chronicler is concluding and sort of summing up his genealogical list. We see this in the opening in verse 1 when he says, "So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel." However, no sooner than he says that, he immediately adds why he was reconstituting the nation by their genealogies in the previous chapters. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And what's significant about that verse, verse 1, is that in the Hebrew Bible, that verse is actually set apart as a separate paragraph, thus kind of distinguishing it from what comes before and from what comes after. As if to kind of looking back, sum up the message of the genealogies as a whole. In doing so, but being separated by both what comes before and after, verse 1 not only looks back to the genealogical sections that we're concluding today, it also looks forward to the narrative section that is to come, which will again rehearse Israel's history of unfaithfulness. It says, if God constituted you this way, but you were unfaithful, and so you went into captivity. But God is reconstituting you once again. Learn from your past. After the pivotal verse 1, in verse 2 and following, the chronicler introduces us to the subjects of his concluding genealogies, which he describes as the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities, among which included Israelites, priests, Levites, and Nethinim. Important thing for us to notice is that in the preceding genealogies, we've already talked about Israelites, priests, Levites, and even Nethinim, who you recall were the descendants of Gibeon, whom Joshua made servants at the tabernacle during the time of the conquest. And so the question becomes, why do we encounter the names that follow? We've already been given most of them in the preceding genealogies. In other words, a lot of this genealogical information we already heard in the earlier section. So why repeat them? The answer is given in the next verse when it opens by saying, "Now in Jerusalem." Remember, that's how verse 3 starts. And what was the last verse we read? "These dwelt in Jerusalem." Okay? In other words, from verse 3 on, what follows in the rest of the chapter is specifically a list of people who return to the capital city of Jerusalem. Okay? These are the inhabitants of Jerusalem that are being talked about here. As we saw last week in the second genealogy of Benjamin, the focus of that chapter was specifically on the Benjamites who dwelt in Jerusalem. And so also, once again today, we see the focus of the genealogies of chapter 9 is again specifically on those who returned to Jerusalem. And while there are small lists of people given from Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, etc., the majority of those listed are Levites, whose job we have seen was to attend to the temple at Jerusalem that, remember, was being rebuilt. We see this especially in our text today, which places a tremendous focus not simply on the people who've returned to the capital, but upon the occupations of those who returned, which all have to do with the temple. Hey, these aren't just ordinary genealogies now. These are people who come to Jerusalem. These are people, for the most part, who have occupations associated with the temple. By listing this genealogy here in chapter 9, the chronicler, again, he's placing the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple at the center of his concerns. Hey, remember, this is going to be what's necessary for the welfare of the nation. To give you a little visual of where we've been and where we are, if you haven't done it already, take a look at the backside of the insert at the diagram containing this series of concentric circles. If you work from the outside in, this is the direction the chronicler's been going. What we've seen is the chronicler began his genealogies with Adam, and from there he took us to the beginning of Israel. Since then, his focus has been all on the tribes of Israel. But as we saw last week in Benjamin's second genealogy, when we come to chapter 8, his focus is specifically on Benjamites who inhabited Jerusalem. And finally, we see today, coming now to the end of his genealogies, his focus is particularly on the temple and its attendants, thus showing again centrality of worship to the restoration of the community. That's where this especially shows where we've gone in the genealogies. Okay? All right. It's all the focus now is on the temple. There's so much going on in this chapter. We don't have time to explore. So let me again hit just a few of the highlights to help us get at the gist of the chronicler's message. Because for the most part, what the chronicler does is rehearse material he's already covered, only this time to connect the past to the present, particularly as it concerns the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, in other words, many of the names the chronicler lists are of those who lived in the past, in the earliest days of the nation. From there, though, he quickly brings us up to the present in order to establish a continuity between past and present. And his reason for doing this is to use the past as the key to the present. To put it another way, to use historical precedents to establish current practices. In other words, the descendants of those who were established as priests, gatekeepers, musicians, etc., were to resume the callings of their ancestors. And so his message is that what Israel was in the past, she must again become in the present. Only this time again, she must learn from her history so as not to repeat the sins of the past. Get, he's reconstituting Israel. All right? We can see some of these thematic elements not only by comparing the names of families, past and present, but also by the curious way the chronicler describes the many Levites whose occupations are central to his concerns. See this, for example, in verses 18 and 19. By the way, he describes his restored, idealized Israel using language from Israel's history to describe the formation of the Levites around the temple. In other words, the Levites are portrayed as if they are still in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. Though they are now reassigned to guard the rebuilt temple, the sanctuary is described as the camps of the children of Israel and the camp of the Lord. Just like back in the wilderness times. Elsewhere, that word for camp is typically used for a military camp, like Israel was arranged as at Sinai. See, he's using language from the past to describe the way that the Levites are again around, you know, the rebuilt temple. At the same time, however, commentators like William Johnstone note that their chronicler refers to the sanctuary by numerous names, sometimes to recollect Moses' tent of meeting. At other times, he refers to it, the temple as a tabernacle. And lastly, he refers to it as the house of God. And in doing so, the chronicler appears not to describe any one, you know, time, one moment in history, but rather he speaks as if the sanctuary of God is one, to emphasize how its significance in the past continues all the way up to the present. Finally, okay, so here we are. We're all positioned around the temple like Israel was in the wilderness, or around the tabernacle. Finally, coming to the present day of the chronicler's audience after the return from exile, the primary thing I want us to see is that the longest discourse by far, spanning verses 17 to 34, concerns the Levites who served as gatekeepers of the sanctuary, of which the musicians formed a segment of the gatekeepers' guild. Okay? 17 to 34, these are all gatekeepers, all right? To understand why the gatekeepers now were of such importance, we got to go back to the beginning of our genealogies and the creation of Adam. So we know, after the Lord created Adam, he gave him certain tasks. One might be described as his kingly task, which constituted being granted dominion over the creation. But before Adam was to subdue the creation for God's glory, he first had to fulfill what is often referred to as his priestly task. Adam's priestly task consisted of working in and guarding the Garden of Eden. We know that because the garden was designed as a sanctuary or a place where God could meet with the creatures he had made in his image. Now, after God created Adam, he placed him in the garden. He told him to do two things in particular with regard to the garden: to work the garden and to keep or guard it. In Hebrew, the words are avad and shamar. As we know, it was Adam's failure to guard the garden that led to his fall. When he stood beside Eve and allowed her to be seduced by the serpent. She took, she ate, she gave it fruit to her husband who was with her. Adam should have expelled the garden from the serpent from the garden. He should have protected his wife from the serpent. That's where he failed. And the significance of this can be seen when shortly thereafter the Lord banishes Adam from the sanctuary. The Bible says, therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till or abide or serve the ground from which he was taken. Having removed Adam from office, the Lord then replaced him as the gatekeeper of the garden by turning his responsibilities over to the cherubim. Bible says, so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword was turned every way to guard, shemar, the way to the tree of life. Adam failed to guard the garden. He gets replaced. Okay? Interesting, the next time we encounter these two terms together, to work and to guard, to serve, you know, to keep, is in Numbers 18 in the job description of the Aaronic priests. When they are told to work or serve, abide in the tabernacle, and to keep or guard, shamar, the sanctuary and its altar. As this theme is developed throughout the rest of the Bible, the responsibility of guarding turns out to be preeminent among the tasks of the priests and Levites. We see that in Numbers 1, Numbers 3, 1 Samuel 7, 2 Kings 12, 1 Chronicles 23, 2 Chronicles 34, Ezekiel 44, Ezekiel 48, on and on it goes. We hear often about the responsibility of the priests and Levites to guard the sanctuary. As such, the priests and Levites were in the forefront of the defense of the people against committing unfaithfulness against the Lord. In other words, as we've seen time and again in the little narratives interspersed throughout the genealogies, the main threat to Israel was never foes from without. It was never those armies around Israel. It was always unfaithfulness within the sacred community. The Lord unleashed the armies out there against the sacred community because of their lack of faithfulness. And that's why gatekeepers are needed to keep bad things away from the Lord's house to preserve the community within. And now that we've come to the temple, now that we come to the center of his concern again, that's why the chronicler places so much emphasis on guarding the community. Okay. With this message in mind, I want to take the time remaining for us to consider how does this message we've heard from this genealogical list, how might it apply to us today? To do that, I'm going to reluctantly give a couple of examples that came to mind from recent events that I believe represent a failure of Levites or pastors to guard the church of today. And again, I'm reluctant to do this, but I think it is a significant failure, and so I'm going to talk about some examples. There are many others, and you can think of some of your own. Okay? To explain. What brought this to mind was I recently read a couple of related articles by Rich Lusk. The first was written in response to a question someone asked about why so many young people today are going woke, even though they were raised in healthy Christian families. And while there's much more to Lust's response than what I have time to share, he argued that at its base is worldliness, or what the Bible calls friendship with the world. After all, among young people today, to be woke is to be cool and virtuous in the eyes of the world. And meanwhile, to be opposed to wokeness is to look mean and bigoted and intolerant, no matter how sweet and winsome that we might try to be. In short, everyone wants to sit at the table with all the cool kids. We all want to be allowed to play in all the reindeer games. Okay? So it's not the intellectual thing. It's the social cost is so great to be opposed to our culture, right? But as Lust explains in another sort of related article titled "The Pandering Church," it's not just the young people who want to be admired in the eyes of the world. He says our evangelical leaders have paved the way for it. Okay? They've set a precedent for young people. In particular, as he explains, this past summer, the PCA's General Assembly adopted an overture to block the ordination of men who identify as gay Christians. But it unfortunately failed to be ratified by the presbyteries and just became official this past week. It was not ratified by the presbyteries, which is necessary for it to become part of our constitution. In our own presbytery, the overtures were defeated by 37-15 and 37-14. All this came about after a pastor in our denomination came out a couple years ago and identified as same-sex attracted, but celibate, meaning he's attracted to persons of the same sex, but he doesn't act upon them because he knows it is a sin. While he's to be commended for recognizing that it is a sin and for not acting upon his desires, many in our denomination didn't set well with the fact that he continued in the ministry. Because the desire itself is unnatural. And while not, obviously not disqualifying a person from being a Christian, many believe it does disqualify one from office. Others saw it differently. And here's where I'm reluctant. Tim Keller, for example, probably the most influential pastor in our denomination, and praise God, has done much good for the kingdom. In the aftermath of the assembly, he began tweeting that same-sex attraction shouldn't disqualify a man from office because he argued that the sin is no worse than any other sinful sexual desire. But the fact is, some desires are worse than others. And I'll just ask, would, for example, a pastor who is sexually attracted to children but doesn't act on his desires, would he still be qualified for office? I hope it's understood that is a rhetorical question with an assumed emphatic no. What's more troubling, though, is that meanwhile Keller has made an issue, might quite an issue, of the sin of racism, and has called on whites to confess and repent of the sins of their ancestors. Now, I'll connect these in just a second. Despite the fact Neil Shinvey and others have called into question the whole idea of repenting of the sins of one's ancestors, Lust asks why Keller and those in his circle have singled out the sin of racism as presumably greater than other sins. After all, our ancestors committed a lot of sins. So why continuously single out that particular sin to repent of? And how many generations do we want to go back? To Lust's point, given his equalizing of sexual desires, should we not repent of all the sins of our ancestors? This same tendency of leveling sexual sins while elevating racism is seen in many other evangelical leaders as part of a what Lust calls a strategy to punch hard against the political and cultural right while cozying up to the political and cultural left. Lust cites Southern Baptist leader J.D. Greer, who made similar comments about the leveling of sins. Greer asks, do you think of greed as equally depraved as homosexuality? How about a rebellious attitude against your parents? Do you see that as equally depraved? Paul would. We ought to whisper about what the Bible whispers about, and we ought to shout about what the Bible shouts about. And the Bible appears more to whisper when it comes to sexual sin compared to its shouts about materialism and religious pride. Without denying that all sins deserve God's wrath, the problem with Greer's attempt to level the sin of sodomy with all the rest, I think, is just another example of a Levite failing to guard the church from today's culture in order to cozy up to the political and cultural left. Rich Lust says it like this. Here's the bottom line. We should always be suspicious when pastors choose to berate the same sins as the wider culture, even as they downplay the very sins the culture celebrates. If your church is hard on the sin of racism but soft on the sin of same-sex attraction, then your church is pandering. It is reflecting the culture more than Christ. It is mirroring the world more than the Word. It is whispering where the culture whispers and shouting where the culture shouts, which means culture rather than Scripture is the functioning authority. I will not get into Francis Collins and the NIH and all the kissing up to him. That's for another day. To my point, our text teaches us the church must guard its holiness. This is a responsibility of us all as a nation of royal priests, but it's especially the job of Levites, the pastors, and the elders of the church. And that means we must take a guarded and even a militaristic stance against the world for the very sake of the world whose hope is found in the people of God being a holy people. They need us to be a holy people, to be a light to the nations. Sadly, this perspective is often lacking today in our understanding of the calling of a pastor. Even in my translation, you heard me when I was talking about the Levites. The text literally says, mighty men of valor for the work of the Lord. It's the same phrase that was used all throughout those other, when you heard about those warriors. But it softened it for the Levites. It says valuable men, and it has it in the margin, mighty men of valor. Look at verse 13 in your text, okay, later on. Okay, think about this. In our first reading from Exodus 32, we learned that the Levites were given the office of the priesthood precisely because after the golden calf incident, they went through the camp and killed 3,000 people who committed idolatry. That's why they were awarded the priesthood. Meanwhile, in our second reading from Numbers 25, we learned Phinehas was awarded the high priesthood because he ran a javelin through a fornicating couple. My point is today, we allow effeminate, same-sex attracted men to be pastors, whereas in the old covenant, pastors were chosen by how many men they killed. I'd like to see that on a pastoral resume sometime. How many people have you killed? Obviously, I'm joking. I hope you see the incongruity between Israel's day and our own. The Levites and Phinehas were motivated out of a zeal to preserve the holiness of the Lord's house. And in doing so, they prefigured our Lord Jesus, whose zeal for the Lord's house had so eaten him up that he guarded the temple by forming a weapon and driving out evildoers from it. In doing so, Jesus demonstrated us the continual need to be ever zealous to guard the holiness of the Lord's house. And with that, I leave you with the words of Peter Lighthart, who sums up the meaning of our text well. In the new covenant, God establishes a new temple in the world, a temple made of people, not stones. The temple is the church, and it is a temple for the same reasons that the ancient temples were temples, because it is the place of God's dwelling. Every Christian is individually a gatekeeper of his own body, a temple of the Spirit. Parents are gatekeepers of children, church members of one another, and pastors of the entire body. This surveillance does not appeal to us. We like to be left alone, nursing our autonomy. But the logic of 1 Chronicles 9 applies to the church. By guarding one another, we prevent bitterness and sin from taking root. We guard one another from the sacrilege that can lead to desolation and disaster. We are our brother's keepers, each a gatekeeper of this holy house. We guard one another so that our Eucharist will be a feast of joy rather than a deadly poison. We guard one another to preserve the peace and joy we have in the Spirit. We guard our families to preserve the festivity of a dinner table or a Christmas celebration. We guard our hearts to protect the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Communion is life in common, life together. We can share in good things, ultimately in the greatest good thing, communion in the Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, only as we show the zeal of Phinehas. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we pray you would have mercy upon us and forgive us of our sins, the many ways we fail. I know as a pastor, I have my own failings that could be used as examples today. We fail to guard our personal holiness, the holiness of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even the church and its reputation and its ministry. Lord, have mercy upon us. Help us to be like the Levites of old, who were mighty men of valor, who guarded your house from worldliness, that we might be, for their sake, a light set upon a hill. Grant us this, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.